Well, for those of us who call ourselves followers of Jesus Christ or Christians, the Bible is our roadmap for faith, right? We say that this book, actually a collection of 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, is the divinely inspired Word of God. And we have statements of faith, even our own statement of faith here at the church, that says what our view of Scripture is. I'm going to reach outside of our own statement of faith because we know that, just to offer another one that is out there that I consider a very robust and powerful statement of faith when it comes to the Scriptures themselves. This is called the Baptist Faith and Message, updated in the year 2000, as many of these kinds of statements are updated to address other things in culture and so forth. This one says, "The Holy Bible was written by men divinely inspired and is God's revelation of himself to man. It is a perfect treasure of divine instruction. It has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Therefore, all Scripture is totally true and trustworthy. It reveals the principles by which God judges us and therefore is and will remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and religious opinions should be tried. All Scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is himself the focus of divine revelation." Theology is a precise science, and theologians very precisely write that statement. And we would say it represents a high, high view of Scripture as the divinely inspired Word of God that is authoritative in our life today. But not everybody agrees with that. We grew up, many of us, in the, some early to mid 20th century, at a time when a guy named Billy Graham filled stadiums here in the United States and around the world, and Billy would stand up to preach, and he would hold his Bible high and say, "The Bible says, the Bible says." And generally speaking, church people and people in the culture kind of leaned into that because there was a general understanding that this book we call the Bible was the Word of God and it spoke with authority in our lives. But friends, that general acceptance is gone today. It's gone in a lot of churches, unfortunately. There are a lot of churches that you walk in, you say, you have your Bible with you today, and they haven't seen a Bible in years. And the culture no longer accepts this as the divinely inspired Word of God. You may have been in a conversation this week where, you were talking about religious things and you said, "Yeah, but the Bible says," and that person says, "Well, wait a minute, what's the Bible? Written by humans, filled with contradictions and errors." And you're looking at them like, "What do I do with that?" Now the Bible is the Word of God and it has authority and power, even spoken on its own, that only God can bring about in a person's life. But we have to do a better job as followers of Jesus Christ knowing what we believe and why we believe it. And sometimes we have to take a step back or two in those conversations and establish why we believe the Bible is the Word of God and why we can trust that the Bible that we hold in our hands has not been corrupted by, centuries and centuries of this or that or and all that kind of stuff. So I want to try to answer that question this morning, equipping the saints, but also at the same time challenging the skeptic who is saying, "Oh yeah, Bible's full of all kinds of contradictions and errors. Tell me one." Usually the conversation ends at that point, but they've heard it from a friend who heard it from a friend that it's full of errors and contradictions, but maybe you've never studied the truth of that yourself. I'm going to dive into a little bit of that. I want to give you seven reasons why we can trust the Bible, why the Bible is the Word of God. This could be a seven-week series, so I'm going to talk fast. You have to listen fast, and it's going to be somewhat cursory, but these are the major arguments that we need to get our mind around. The first reason we can trust the Bible as the Word of God is because the Bible itself claims to be the Word of God. And I know the first argument is going to be, "But Pastor, that sounds circular in its reasoning to say that the Bible is the Word of God because it says it is the Word of God." Well, yes and no. It would be foolish for us to say that the Bible is the divinely inspired Word of God if it never claimed to be the Word of God. So this is a starting point in our argumentation, and this is what theologians refer to as the internal witness of Scripture. What does the Bible say about itself? What do the 40 authors of these 66 books claim to be true about the Bible? So for instance, in the Old Testament, let's just start there, prophet after prophet comes to God's people and even other nations, and they say things like, "Thus saith the Lord." They say other things like, "The Spirit of the Lord said to me," "The word of the Lord came to me." The prophets of the Old Testament did not come saying that, "Hey, what I'm about to say is kind of my thoughts, my opinions. You know, I went to school and studied this or that." No, they came declaring and punctuating everything they said with the idea that this is the word of God. God spoke to me, and I am his servant and his vehicle through which I bring his word to you. Thus saith the Lord. That rings true throughout the Old Testament. It's clear that the prophets of old believed that what they were bringing was the very word of God. And then you step into the New Testament, and over again, it refers to itself through its various writers, even Jesus himself, as the Word of God. For instance, Jesus said to the Pharisees in one of those conversations where he's sort of poking them in the chest and, you know, kicking them in the shins, he says in Matthew 15 and verse 6, "Thus you nullify the Word of God for the sake of your tradition." In Romans chapter 3 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul refers to the Scriptures as the oracles of God. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, Peter writes, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God." Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, the writer says, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword." Paul writes in his letter to the Galatian church about the gospel he received, and listen to his words very carefully. "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." Another word, way of saying this is the Word of God. In other words, the self-testimony of the Scripture over and over again is that this is not the product of human reasoning. It's not a group of guys over 1,600 years that wrote at different times and sat down and put down their best religious thoughts. The self-testimony of Scripture was that this was the Word of God, the oracles of God, the revelation of God, that God revealed himself to us through the pages of Scripture. That makes us a book unlike any other book. Probably the key verse of Scripture that we've all heard before, or maybe this is new to you, but 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, another translation says. Now, you know, you have questions maybe about that word inspiration. Do you mean that the Bible is inspired, sort of like Shakespeare was inspired to write his plays? Or like Handel was inspired to write his Messiah? Or like some poet was inspired by a beautiful sunset to write these lyrics? Well, no, not exactly. That's not what it means. Nor does inspiration mean that when I read the Bible, I'm kind of inspired to live a better life. That's not what it means either. Quite frankly, there are some sections of the Bible that are not all that inspirational to read, like the dietary laws in the book of Leviticus. You know, try that sometime. It doesn't exactly inspire you. But according to this definition of biblical inspiration, those dietary laws in the Old Testament are just as inspired by God as, say, a high and lofty text like Psalm 23. Because inspiration here comes from a Greek word which literally means God breathed. All Scripture is breathed by God. He breathed his words into the hearts and the minds of these authors and did so in a way that when they penned it, it was without error, is the idea. All Scripture, not some, but all Scripture was delivered to us that way. All Scripture was given by inspiration of God. The Apostle Peter says it this way in 2 Peter 2 and verse 21, "For prophecy never came by the will of man." That's another way of saying that we didn't get this book because of some smart religious thinking guys who reasoned it in their own mind and put it down on paper. No, prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke, listen to this, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And the word moved here comes from a Greek word that literally means to be caught up and carried along like a ship is carried along by the currents in the ocean. You know how you can kind of be in a place and, you know, 5 minutes later, you know, you're this much further down the road or down the beach because the currents carried you along. Peter says, holy men of God spoke as the Holy Spirit carried them along, or to use the inspiration word, as God breathed his thoughts, and more than his thoughts, the very words of Scripture into their minds. Inspiration does not mean that the writers of Scripture became divine secretaries receiving dictation, or that they were just mere reporters reporting on an event. No, God used their unique personalities, their unique backgrounds, their writing styles. Without superintending all of that, he breathed his thoughts and the very words of Scripture to them. Now, one other quick thing you have to ask and answer as it relates to the inspiration of Scripture is, what is the extent of the inspiration? Because here's what some people do. They very carefully, liberal theologians say, well, the Bible contains the Word of God. Be careful with that. Because the next question is, well, what part is and what part isn't? And that becomes a very subjective argument and very convenient to say, well, I don't like this part, so I don't think that part is divinely inspired. And believe me, there have been sophisticated scholars that have marked up and scraped up all parts of the Bible to where, you know, 2 pages of it do they consider to be divinely inspired. No, verbal plenary inspiration, which theologians use that phrase to refer to the very words of Scripture, verbal, and plenary being all, we hold to the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture, all Scripture down to the very words, not just the big concepts, not just the big ideas, but the very words of Scripture are inspired of God. That's called a high, high view of Scripture. Deep, deep respect for the very words of this book. And yes, divine inspiration applies to the original autographs, the original manuscripts. We'll talk about the copies and the translations in a moment. But the Bible itself testifies, this is a book unlike any other book. It either is or it isn't. And let's explore this a little bit further. Secondly, Jesus himself affirmed the Bible's truth and authority. Now, last week we asked the question, who is Jesus? We established that he is God. We said that in a number of different ways. And if that is true, then what Jesus says about the Bible kind of trumps anybody else's opinion about it. But we'll go through seven thoughts here. But Jesus himself affirmed the Bible's truth and authority. For example, in Luke chapter 16 and verse 7, Jesus said these words, "It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail." Jesus punctuated, he underscored, he put it in bold, the trustworthiness and the authority of the Scripture he knew and read. And what was that? Well, at the time, it was the Old Testament Hebrew Bible. That's all the Bible they had at the time. And he said, not a single stroke of a letter of the law will fail. It's easier for heaven and earth to fail than for this book to fail. He went on later in Matthew 5 and verse 18 to say, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until it is all accomplished." Now, in the old King James translation, it says, "Not a single jot or tittle will pass away." You say, well, what's a jot or a tittle? Well, these were the smallest markings in the Hebrew alphabet. And they were just little bitty markings. It's kind of like in our alphabet, you might have a single stroke going this way that looks like the letter L. You put a little thing across it there, it's a T, okay? In the Hebrew language, there are even smaller little markings, jots and tittles. He says, not even a single jot or tittle will pass away from the law until it is all accomplished. We would say it this way, when God communicates with it, he dots his I's and he crosses his T's. He's that precise about it. Jesus went on to say in John chapter 10 and verse 35, the Scripture cannot be broken. He said in a prayer that he prayed in John chapter 17, he said to his heavenly Father, "Thy word is truth." And then he made these sweeping statements that kind of gives us a sense that he was wrapping his arms around the Old Testament canon of Scripture in the Jewish Bible, those 39 books, and validating all of them. He said, for instance, in Luke chapter 11 and verse 51, "From the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah." Well, what's that all about? Well, here's what you have to understand about the Old Testament Scriptures we have. We would say it this way. From Genesis to Malachi and everything in between. They're arranged in a certain way, but the same 39 books we have in our Old Testament are the ones you find in the Hebrew Jewish Bible. They just arranged them differently. They arranged them chronologically. They arranged them from Genesis, the first book of the Bible in the Old Testament, to 2 Chronicles, the last chronological book in the Old Testament. The first book of the Bible contains a story about a guy named Abel, the first person that was murdered. The last book of the Old Testament in the Jewish Bible, 2 Chronicles, has a story about a guy named Zechariah who was also murdered. And so Jesus makes this sweeping statement, from the blood of Zechariah or blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, and in doing so, he wraps his arms of affirmation around the canon of Scripture there. He does it in another way in Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. He says, "All things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." He's using precise language that every Jew would understand here. When they referred to the totality of Scripture as they had it in their hands at that time in the Old Testament, they would say the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. That was everything that they knew in those 39 books. You say, what about the New Testament? Well, Jesus even made a statement that suggests that the future writing of the New Testament would also be guided by the Holy Spirit and inspired of God. When he was in the upper room with his disciples, just hours before he went to the cross, he said in John chapter 16, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth." And in that room were future writers of the New Testament, Peter and James and John and some others. So, Jesus affirmed the Scriptures, Old and New Testament, as truthful and having authority. Now, some of you might have come from a Catholic background, and you say, well, what about the Apocrypha? The Apocrypha was a group of 14 books that were written between the 3rd century B.C. and the 1st century A.D., about 400 years of history. And it wasn't until 1524 that the Catholic Church at the Council of Trent included 11 of the 14 books in the Catholic Bible. You have in the Catholic Bible, you have the Old Testament, 39 books, the New Testament, 27 books, and then you have the Apocrypha. Why do we as Protestants not include the Apocrypha? Well, there are many reasons. First of all, it does fill in a nice historical gap in that era, and we learn some things about the Old Testaments and even some insights into Jewish traditions. The Syrian church in the 4th century included the Apocrypha. Even Augustine, one of the early church fathers, affirmed the Apocrypha, and that was why the Catholic Church went in that direction. Although later, Augustine came back and said that the Apocrypha does not rise to the same level of authority as do the other parts of Scripture. The Apocrypha was found among the Dead Sea Scrolls in Qumran in the 1940s. But I have a copy of the Apocrypha in my office as well, and I wouldn't say it rises to the same level as the rest of the canon of Scripture. The Jews never accepted the Apocrypha, nor are they found in the Hebrew Bible. Scholars admit that there are historical inaccuracies and moral incongruencies in the Apocrypha. Here's probably the biggest argument against it. Not one book among the Apocrypha claims divine inspiration. There's no ring of authority that says, "Thus saith the Lord." And 1 Maccabees even denies divine inspiration for itself. And so for all those reasons, the reformers back during the Protestant Reformation did not include the Apocrypha in what we call our Protestant Bible, the 39 books of the Old Testament, which align with the Hebrew Bible, the Jewish Bible, and then the 27 books of the New Testament. All of that to say that Jesus, again, affirmed the Scriptures, the truth of it, and its authority in our everyday life. Here's another reason we can trust the Bible and why we believe it's the Word of God, and that's because prophecy, fulfilled prophecy, proves the Bible's trustworthiness. This is perhaps one of the strongest arguments, this idea that the God of the Bible, and how unique this is, the God of the Bible predicts the future. And he does that for a lot of reasons, to give us hope about the future, but also to give validation that this is the Word of God. Did you know that 27% of the Bible, when it was written at the time, was predictive in nature? And if you kind of slough off, you know, Bible prophecy as sort of a, you know, thing for Bible wackos to get involved in, you're missing a major, major portion of Scripture that is meant to fill your heart with hope and to live your life with that expectation of the soon return of Jesus Christ, but also to give you confidence that when God says something, he dots his I's, he crosses his T's, he says what he means, and he means what he says. For example, Isaiah 46 and verse 11, "Truly I have spoken," the Lord says, "truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it." In Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 22, it says, "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true," that is, a word that the Lord has not spoken, "the prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." The Lord himself set a standard of every prophet that came representing the Lord saying, "Thus saith the Lord." And the standard was 100% accuracy. Not 99.9% true. If it was just untrue in a little bit, it was a false prophet. Okay? The Lord himself says, "When I speak it, it will come to pass, and when I speak it, 100% of it will come true, and when I speak it through my messengers, 100% of it." That's a pretty high standard for the Lord to raise for himself. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18 says that God, the God of the Bible, cannot lie. And so, you know, we have all these prophecies in the Bible. Did you know that one half of the prophecies, and there are hundreds of them in the Bible, have already literally become true? They've already been fulfilled, half of them. And we're not talking vague, sort of, you know, general statements like a horoscope. "You're going to have a nice day today." No, they're very specific. Even down to, you know, the one messianic prophecy among 300 that we all remember, and that is that the Messiah, according to Micah, would be born in Bethlehem. Some mathematicians looked at the mathematical probability of one person fulfilling that prophecy. And they went back and looked at population maps all the way back to the time of Micah and then moved forward to the time of Jesus' birth in Bethlehem. They said there was a 1 in 300,000 chance that some person would fulfill that. And there are 300 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. And Jesus fulfilled every one of them in precise detail, many of which you couldn't manipulate in your own life, like where you're going to be born and otherwise. And the mathematicians went after that, and they realized that the mathematical probability of one person fulfilling 300 prophecies about the Messiah was beyond calculation. Bible prophecy is one of the strongest evidences that this is a divinely inspired book, that divine fingerprints are all over it, friends. And this is a book unlike any other book you have in your library or I have in my library. I got to move on. Number four, the manuscript evidence supports the Bible's integrity. Now, I said earlier, as we were talking about divine inspiration, that divine inspiration applies to the original manuscripts, the original autographs, we call them. And it's true, we don't have those. We have copies of copies and then translations of those copies. And a lot of people, the skeptics, will say that, well, over the centuries, the Bible has been corrupted by errors and mistakes in the copies and in the translations. Was that really true? Because an area of theological science known as textual criticism says otherwise. I'm going to put a chart up here. It's going to make your head swim a little bit. But this chart is meant to illustrate the fact that the Bible is the most preserved and reliable ancient text of any ancient text that might be out there. The New Testament itself has over 5,000 manuscripts, sometimes fragments of manuscripts, but theologians and scholars will piece these together, and every manuscript tells a story. I mean, other works written by Homer or Herodotus or Plato or Caesar, we only have 7 copies of Plato's writings, 10 copies of Caesar's writings, and the time span between when it was written and when the first copies are much larger, you know, almost over 1,000 years, you know, whereas the New Testament copies are within a lifetime. Again, the New Testament is the most well-preserved, documented ancient book anywhere in the world. And the textual variations from manuscript to manuscript, scholars will tell us, are so minor that they don't change the essence of any major doctrine in the Christian faith. And they don't make us go, oh, we didn't know that about Jesus and we got to change everything here. Add to that our understanding of the Hebrew scribe and the work that he did. The Hebrew scribe, this is before the days of the Gutenberg press and Xerox copies and all that. The Xerox copier back in those days was called a scribe. And the scribe had the responsibility of taking, you know, this parchment paper, which was going to erode over time, and making copies. And they painstakingly copied as they, you know, copied the text onto a newer and fresher piece of parchment. So much so that if they got down to the corner over here and they made a mistake, they started over. Can you imagine that? And because of their reverence for the Scriptures, the Jews' reverence for the Scriptures, and the system they had in place to painstakingly copy this, what scholars who are, you know, deeply embedded in this science called textual criticism, what they've discovered is, again, the Bible, and especially the New Testament, is the most well-documented, carefully preserved book in antiquity by old standards or new standards, giving us every reason to have confidence that it is as close to the original as possible. I could sit up here and with a computer, I could type a sentence to you that says, "Welcome to church today." And I might be able to type that sentence in perfect lettering, perfect words, perfect punctuation, but if it happens the way it normally does, I might hit a letter or two or three or four that are wrong. But you could still make out the sentence. You could still read the meaning of it. And most, if not all, of the textual variations are little slight copyist errors like that, where your mind fills in the sentence and it doesn't change the meaning of the text. But of course, people come along and say there are all kinds of errors in the Bible. Well, tell me about one. And let me introduce you to a Bruce Metzger or any number of other world-class scholars that have given their lives to textual criticism and to validating that this is the most well-documented, most carefully preserved book in all of antiquity. You say, well, what about the translations? You know, because the Bible was written in Hebrew and Aramaic and the Greek language, we have an English translation. Well, think of it this way. A good English translation, like the one we often use here, I use the English Standard Version, the NIV, the New American Standard, even the King James, all trustworthy translations. A lot of people say, I need to see it in the original language. And that's very important to do. I mean, I went through seminary and had 2 years of Greek and, you know, 2.5 years of Hebrew and all that, and it's very important sometimes to go back to the original text. But the difference between reading it in a trustworthy translation and reading it in the English language is the difference between watching something, let's say, in HD or in standard definition. Sure, you get a little bit more vivid picture in HD, but you can watch the program in standard definition and not miss anything. So even the translations we have are trustworthy. So all of that evidence supports this Bible that we hold in our hands today as being trustworthy to what it testifies. Number five, archaeology confirms the Bible's reliability. Archaeology alone does not support divine inspiration. But here's what I'll tell you. Every time Indiana Jones shows up at a biblical site and he turns his archaeological shovel, guess what? It validates what the Bible says. It never, not once, show me once, where it contradicts what the Bible says. And biblical archaeologists, and you go to Israel with us as we're going next February, you'll find excavation sites all over the Holy Land. Biblical archaeology is still taking place, and they're discovering things. It always validates the Scriptures. Let me give you a couple of examples. For years, the skeptics and believing scholars were a little bit puzzled by the mention of a people and culture in the Old Testament known as the Hittites. You remember the Hittites and the Canaanites and the Jebusites and the Termites and all those ites back then? Well, you know, the scholars and the skeptics were saying, we don't have any evidence that these Hittites even existed. You know, this is just a fantasy. Just a made-up group of people. The Bible is not historically accurate. And that litigation against the Bible went on for centuries until somewhere around the turn of the 19th, 20th century, the archaeologists showed up. Indiana Jones shows up, and they discover the capital city of the Hittite civilization in Iraq. And the discoveries went on from there and on into other parts of the Middle East. Interestingly enough, NASA, in the mid-20th century, sent out two probes, deep space probes. Remember Voyager 1 and Voyager 2? And they sent them deep into the outer space, hopefully, you know, wanting to discover life in outer space. And they put on Voyager 1 and Voyager 2 greetings in 60 different languages. Do you know what one of those languages were? The Hittite language. All right? So here are the skeptics for centuries, for years, were, you know, firing their skepticism at the Bible. It just took a little bit of time for archaeology to catch up to what the Bible already knows to be true. Another example are the walls of Jericho. Remember the story in the book of Joshua where the walls of Jericho came tumbling down, and the Lord had a very interesting, you know, military strategy for that. Told the Israelites, march around the city once, you know, for 7 days, and on the seventh day, march around seven times, and then shout, and the walls will come tumbling down. And they did that, and the Bible says the walls came tumbling down. But a lot of people said, it just sounds fanciful. You know, how does that happen and all that? Until a Stanford University professor who specialized in earthquakes in the Jericho region of Israel did some study and some research and discovered that those walls came down due to a massive earthquake. Now, that's not mentioned in the Bible, but I have no problem inserting that into the story because it even becomes more intriguing. Now it's a miracle of timing that the God of the Bible knew where the fault line was, and he made it happen just when the Israelites marched around that seventh time and shouted. Okay? Again, archaeology just takes a little bit of time for Indiana Jones to catch up to what the Bible already says. And archaeology, every time it does, confirms the Bible's reliability. Here's a sixth reason we can trust the Bible, and this has to do with the continuity of Scripture, that it points to its supernatural nature. Think of it this way. The Bible was written over 1,600 years by 40 different authors, three different continents, and three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And God used all of these authors to pen his 66 books of the Old and New Testament. These people vary in background, culture, education, occupation, social status, ability. They were farmers, fishermen, priests, physicians, politicians, kings, and shepherds. I always like to say God even used an IRS agent named Matthew to write a biography about his son Jesus. How do you get people with that kind of a varied background into the same room to agree upon anything? Let alone all that is mentioned in the Scriptures. If you love literature, you're going to love the Bible because there's poetry, proverb, history, narrative, law, biography, parable, prophetic and apocalyptic literature, gospel, epistles or letters. When the Bible is so unique and unique in its continuity, that there are major universities in this country that have, you know, the Bible as literature courses. What other book in antiquity has a whole course just studying the diversity of literature as the Bible does? God used visions and dreams, clay tablets, burning bushes, face-to-face encounters, the spoken and written word, even the jawbone of a donkey to communicate to us and through his prophets. And the question is just this: when you read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, it reads with amazing continuity and unity, so much so that Norman Geisler, a very trusted New Testament scholar, says, note the amazing unity of the Bible. These 66 books unfold one continuous drama of redemption. Paradise lost to paradise regained. Creation to the consummation of all things. There's one central theme, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. There's one message. Humankind's problem is sin, and the solution is salvation through Christ. I couldn't get four of us in the same room and write about the same subject and agree on anything. How do you get 40 people over 1,600 years with all the variety of backgrounds to write with such continuity and unity of thought on all kinds of subjects, except for the superintending hand of God who divinely inspired and preserved the process and brought together his divine revelation of himself? Here's the last reason we can trust the Bible, and that's because the Bible changes lives. Many of you have a testimony. I have a testimony. For 2,000 years, the church has testified to the life-changing power of the Word of God. This book transforms lives because of the author. Now, we don't worship a book. That's a form of idolatry called bibliolatry, and that's not what we worship. We worship the God who has revealed himself in the pages of Scripture. And I just want to leave you with this question. Now that you know what you know about the Bible, and hopefully you have a deeper confidence and trust in this book you hold in your hands, here's my question. Have you read your Bible today? Did you read your Bible yesterday and the day before and the day before that and the day before that? If not, why? We should get up in the morning with the same anticipation that a child has at Christmas time. I get to run down and I get to meet with God who spoke to me through the pages of this word. He has something to say to me. This is God's love letter to us. It is his success manual for life. It is the blueprint for redemption. It tells us where we came from, why we are here, where we are going, origin, purpose, and destiny, all those major life questions. It is a divine depository of wisdom. Do you have a hard decision to make today? Well, if you're in the regular reading and study of God's Word, I've had this happen to me I don't know how many times, where just in my regular study, God's Word leaped off the page in a way where the application of that truth was just what I needed at that moment in that day. And only God can do that. I've noticed it in my preaching calendar over the years. How many times I'll set out a 3-month or 6-month calendar, and only God knew that on this particular day, this message would meet this particular need and speak to this particular issue that we're facing in our culture or whatever it might be. I'm not smart enough to figure all that out, but only a God who can look into the future can do something like that. This is such an amazing book. My prayer is that we will ask ourselves this question every day: have I read my Bible today? And read it early, read it late, read it in between. Read it, study it, memorize it, meditate upon it. Start your day with God's thought. You know what the temptation is today? You know, I've got one of those smartphones that make me more dumb than I really am, and I use it as my alarm clock, and the temptation is to pick it up, turn off the alarm, and check all my social media platforms, check all the news of the day. I try to resist that so much. I want God's thoughts before I ever get bombarded with man's thoughts. or else at the end of the day, I'm spending more time confessing my sins than I am praising God for what he told me to do. You know what I mean? Begin your day with his thoughts. Saturate your mind and your heart with it. Have you read your Bible today? And here's a second question I'll leave you with. Do you know the author? He wants to have a personal relationship with you. Consider this his love letter to you. Read it again, rewind it, read it over and over and over again. God loves you and wants to have a personal relationship with you, and he has revealed himself to us in the pages of Scripture. Oh yeah, he's revealed himself to us in creation and in our conscience, but he took the time to write a book, to send us a letter, and how dare we just let it sit there on the coffee table, blow the dust off it once in a while. Now, we do that to our own soul's destruction and difficulty, right? But when we become people of the Bible and we read it and we study it and we memorize it and we meditate upon it, we think about it, we discuss it with one another, we proclaim it in times like this, it changes and transforms lives. Let's pray together. God, thank you so much for your word. Father, I have nothing to say. You have everything to say. And yet when you say it through a frail human instrument like I am, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. How will they know, the Bible says, unless you send a preacher? And so even in a day, Father, when preaching is kind of out of vogue, we do this thing in the church to strengthen believers, to challenge skeptics to think differently, to challenge their own assumptions, maybe what they heard from a friend who heard from a friend, and to really get into this and study it for themselves, come to their own reasoned conclusion. Father, I pray that your word would grip our hearts in such a way that it brings conviction, that it brings comfort where we need comfort, wisdom and encouragement where we need that, that it accomplishes all the purposes for which you gave it to us. Make us people of the book. Make our hearts so hungry and so thirsty and so sensitive to the Word of God that we can't imagine going a single day without intersecting our minds and our thoughts with your thoughts. Thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for preserving it and protecting it. Thank you for validating it as truth. Even in a culture that sort of laughs and scoffs at it, Father, help us to stand on the promises of God. And help us to articulate conversations with those who may not be as convinced, to be well-reasoned, to be able to give an answer for why we believe this book is the Word of God and is trustworthy. We love you, Father. We thank you for how you've demonstrated your love to us through your Son, Jesus, who died on the cross for us, who rose from the dead, who ascended to the Father, and promised he's coming again. And on the authority of Scripture, we believe that. We live our lives in anticipation of it. We lean into the anticipation of that, saying, it could be today. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, we pray in his name. Amen.